So thank you guys for listening over the last 3 weeks. Believe it or not, we can tell up here when you're sort of tracking or just completely gone. And most of you haven't been completely gone for the last 2 weeks. So I appreciate that. And hopefully we can keep you in orbit for one more week and we'll be okay. So I want to recap real quick what we talked about the last 2 weeks. Just take 30 seconds to do that. A reminder for this week, basically there's two main things we're going to do. What does the last 2 weeks mean? How do we live? How do we think of Christianity and the way that we approach things based on some of the things we've talked about? And then I do have a couple questions that someone sent in that I think are super helpful for us to talk through together. So the last 2 weeks, we framed our conversation around gender, around sexuality, and the gospel to a more fundamental question of what does it mean to be human? Because that's what a lot of this is actually trying to answer. What does it mean to be human? And in the first week, I sort of tried to walk you through what Christianity's answer is to that question. We said that that was rooted in God is our creator, and from God, creation flows out of God, and man as a unique and special creation. So the creation narrative unfolds, and God creates all the things we see around us, and then it comes to man, and something different starts to happen, and there's a different conversation, and man is said to be created in God's image. And we talked about God's law, how inside of God is there the eternal law, that which is good and perfect and right, and then the natural and divine law flows out of who God is and what he's done. We said that the church was the community that we are a part of that builds and shapes us and helps direct us to God and his purposes. And the gospel is that which brings us into the church and sees God as a loving father who ordains his law for the good of creation. And that was the first week. And then the second week, we took some time to walk through how sort of our Western culture has come to think the way it does about our gender and about our sexuality, about what it ultimately means to be human. And the points that we hit there was God has become non-existent and unnecessary. So through technological means, through philosophical means, we've managed to sort of make God this completely unnecessary thing, right? So we have evolution, which makes God unnecessary for creation. We have philosophized a way to speak about morality, speak about the way we do things that doesn't require a transcendent God. Man as not a pinnacle of creation, but highly evolved, but ultimately accidental. So man doesn't have purpose, at least not in the sense of Christianity, where we see a purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's true self is predominantly ends up being based on our sexuality and therefore related to gender. So who I truly am inside, the most authentic part of me, ends up being what will satisfy me sexually, and that ties into also what gender I might believe that I am. Morality becomes an expression of personal preference. So instead of God has spoken, there are certain things that are true about God, and therefore there are certain things that are true about the way we ought to live, my morality is simply the things that I prefer. And so for me to say that marriage is between a man and a woman, I'm speaking a preference. And I'm actually speaking a preference that is antagonistic to those who disagree with me. And community is only good if it affirms the individual, if it affirms what I think and believe that I am inside. And so like I mentioned, I got two questions. They're both helpful. And I think it's helpful to divide this week into two sections. So the first part of today, we're going to do just some more philosophical talking about what Christianity is and how people relate to God's law and why what we've been talking about matters. Just stick with me for a few minutes. It might not be super clear why I'm talking about what I'm talking about in relation to the questions that got asked, but I hope that will be obvious once we get to that part. And then at the end, we'll talk through the two questions and just try to have some practical conversation around how we live in a world that is completely opposed to the Christian worldview. So how many of you guys have heard a phrase, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship? Has anybody heard anything like that? Okay, that's a good number of hands. What do you think that means? What do you think people mean when they say that? Just yell out if you have. Okay, good. So one of the things that people, I think, try to get at with that statement is that it's more than just a routine. There's something special about it. It's not just a simple order of things that we do every day to make me feel better about myself. There's something unique about Christianity, and that is that it brings us into relationship with God. And that's a true statement, and I understand what people mean when they say it, but it's not entirely true, because Christianity is not a religion. One of the things I want you to hear is that Christianity is also three things. It's historical, it's doctrinal, and it's confessional. And what do I mean by that? Historically, there was actually a person, Messiah Jesus, who actually lived and actually died on the cross and was buried and raised again. So contrast this to, remember last week we talked about the idea of myth, the idea that there can be these stories and whether or not they're true are irrelevant. because they kind of help us to see the world a certain way and order our behavior, and it really has nothing to do with whether or not they're true. Christianity is not that. If Christianity is not historical, if it's not true, Christianity is worthless. Paul actually talks about that in, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, I'm going blank, but I think it's in 1 Corinthians where he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, Christians should be pitied more than anyone else because we're essentially wasting our time. And so there's a historical aspect to Christianity. These things have actually happened. God has entered into human history and done something. And God brings us into relationship with himself through that work and through the instruction of doctrinal truth through the preaching of the gospel. And we've talked about that over the last few months in Ephesians, that what God does is he preaches his gospel through men that he gives to the church, and then through each of us as we go out among the community, amongst our friends, amongst others, to speak the truth of the gospel. But there's actual truth being spoken of. We're not simply calling people to have a vague sense of relationship with God. We're calling people to believe something that is historically true about God, and things that God has said are absolutely true. And what we're asking is for men and women to be brought to faith in their confession of the truth of the gospel. And so one consequence of this is Christianity is not malleable. Do you guys know what malleable means? Artists, especially. What does malleable mean? You're nodding your head, my man. To fold or move, right? So the idea that something, it's not a solid that you can't do anything to, right? Think of like clay. You can take clay and you can kind of fold it into a pot. You can fold it into a cup. You can do whatever you want. There are things that are taught by Christianity that if they're changed, they don't make a different Christianity. It's not Christianity anymore at all. And that's why historical creeds and confessions are important. So Trent mentioned this morning during his sermon, he talked about the Apostles' Creed. Something like that is helpful because what it does is it codifies what the church has historically believed. It has called things out that if we don't believe these things, if we don't say that these things are true, we cannot claim to truly be Christians because whatever it is we believe is not what the church has historically believed and taught. And so furthermore, being in relationship with God, it's not sort of this fluffy idea of I come to know God and we're friends and we get along and he loves me and that's all great. But being in relationship with God, part of that is actually learning to see the world how God sees it, right? And ordering our lives to his desires and purposes. So I want you to consider how all of this kind of ties back to what we've talked about in Ephesians. So remember we had this little setup here. And what's up here? Thank you. Dan told me the trick to this is to write bigger than I need to, and I think it's working. All right, what's down here? And what's in here? The overlap. Okay. And specifically in the overlap, what is that now? What does that look like now? Church. The church. So we're going to draw, like Bob Ross would say, we're going to draw a happy little church. I don't have Bob Ross's afro, but maybe one day. Okay. And so we have the church in the overlap. And what is happening with the church, right? So within God's space and man's space, we have Jesus as king, right? So the church, part of what makes a Christian and the church is the ascent to Jesus as ruler and king and Lord. And his way is what goes in the church. And you have this separation then between man's space outside of the immediate reign of Christ and God's space, this overlap where Jesus is reigning over his church. But of course, what happens here? So Colossians chapter 1 describes it this way in terms of what God is actually doing. Colossians says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in Colossians, the Apostle Paul describes man's space as the domain of darkness, and elsewhere in the New Testament it's referred to in other ways that give us the idea that sort of the devil and the demonic realm and evil and sin are what essentially rules in man's space. And what God is doing in building his church is he is taking people from here and delivering them into here, into the light and the domain of his Son. And so we have this idea of two kingdoms essentially and two kings. But with the way this is laid out, I hope you get the idea that Christ is actually Lord over all, right? He still sits over everything that's going on down here, even if, for the time being, certain things are allowed to happen here that go against God's law and God's desire for how things ought to be. And so, what happens as God is building his church? Well, one of the things that can happen is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as the church expands, sometimes some things that will happen is the law of God and the way that God has wanted things to be ordered will almost poke down into man's space, right? So as the church expands and its influence grows and more people come to know him, we might find that in society or in the way we structure our laws or our nations, they may seem to conform sometimes in certain ways with how God does things and how he asks us to do things and how things are to be done in his space. But that's not the primary goal of what God is doing in building his church, isn't to sort of poke these holes and get everyone to do what he says. The primary goal of the church and the work God's doing in building his church is not to spread the influence of his law, but to deliver men and women from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. So I want to read for you a quick couple verses from 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is verses 1 through 4 that help us sort of see what God is doing in the world. He says, "First then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so what's Paul getting at? Paul's saying, you should pray for the people who are in charge down here. You should pray for what's going on down here, that we can live peaceful and quiet lives. Why? Not to the goal so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, but because doing so greater enables the church to preach the gospel and men and women to be saved and to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because that's God's ultimate purpose. And why is that? Obedience to the law at any level, right? So none of us can do it perfectly, but everyone can sort of do right or good things to some degree. But it's insufficient to perform that transfer, right? No matter how much you obey the law, no matter how much you attempt to do what's right, if that's all you have, if that's all you're doing, that transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light to the kingdom of Jesus never happens. It's not done by anything you do or don't do. And that's the reason, by the way, that the most common thing you'll hear taught and preached here is Christ dead, buried, and risen for you. Because our primary concern is not that you act in a certain way, but that you truly know and put your faith in Jesus to receive the forgiveness of your sins. The way we act flows out from what Christ has done for us and submitting ourselves to his rule. But with just submission or just obedience to certain things, we've achieved nothing. To be lost in the darkness and be able to see a little bit of light doesn't matter eternally, you're still lost. It doesn't matter that there's a light somewhere that maybe you can see. So why is this kind of idea important in what we're talking about? Christianity's view of man, as well as sexuality and gender, is not just preference. Okay, it's not simply that because of how I was raised, I've decided that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and that's my preference, and I don't like anything else. These things are actually tied into the worldview that Scripture sets forth, and even the gospel itself. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and in verses 22 through 31, Paul's been preaching and teaching. He gets brought to the Areopagus, and he stands up and he starts talking and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So what's one of the points that Paul is making to the men in Athens as he's preaching and as he's giving them this logic? He's saying, I've looked at your idols and I see that you're worshiping these things that your hands have made, gold, stone, etc. And as I was doing that, I saw this one idol, and it said to the unknown God. So clearly they had this sense like, okay, we have all these gods, we might have missed one. And so rather than potentially risk upsetting him, we'll just put this here, and that way they know whether the god's a male or a female, they know that we were trying to think of them even though we didn't know about them. But he says, actually, there is a God that you don't know, and I'm proclaiming him to you, and that God created all things and has created man. And God is our father, and we are his offspring. God's created us in his image. And Paul says, because of that, we have an understanding. We are able to understand and know something about God. And he commands men to repent now that Jesus has come and has come as a man. And God authenticated that by raising Jesus from the dead. And so this idea of God's creation of humanity, God's special creation of humanity, is actually important to the way that God has ordered the world to be able to know something about him. And so, again, it's not just an argument over, well, this behavior is okay, this isn't okay. These things are actually central to the message of Christianity and the message of how God has created and how we are to see the world. These things are important because understanding historical and orthodox belief helps prevent us from being swayed by seemingly compelling arguments. So one of the reasons that we've done this series is because I want you to have more of a basis to understand why we believe what we do about gender and sexuality, other than to simply say, well, this is wrong, and that's just it. Because I want you to understand that as you are presented with arguments, that there's actually a logical framework that undergirds what we believe as Christians. And finally, understanding the role of the church in the world helps us to know how we're to practically live. So as we consider this whole idea and the primary mission of God to bring men and women to salvation in himself, it helps us understand how we ought to relate to others around us, how we take that mission on ourselves. Okay, so that's just the philosophical backdrop that I wanted to walk through. And if you're confused about why I've talked about any of that for 20 minutes, give me a second, and hopefully we can answer that question. Hopefully, as I answered the couple of questions that were asked, you'll understand why I was doing that. So I want to read the first question for you and then go ahead and answer it. Let me just find it. All right, so the first question was asked, what should our attitude towards LGBTQ plus people / community be? This month is Pride Month. Many people at my work are dressing in rainbows. A few of them identify as part of that community. I found myself wondering how I should act in that situation, especially after someone asked me if I support the gay community. To what extent can and should we respect other people's personal decisions? When coming to the conclusion they're living in sin, how should we interact with them, loving them as a person while rejecting their way of life as wrong? And so basically what that question is getting at is, as the line of thinking that we've talked about gets more and more prevalent in culture, we are surrounded by it. We find it just about everywhere we go, whether that's where we work or where we're shopping, sporting events, whatever else. And so the world has also developed ways for people to kind of announce that they are in support of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, etc. communities, whether that's, you know, rainbow shirts, dressing a certain way, the word pride emblazoned on things. And so naturally questions are going to arise because this is such a critical and such a hot issue in our culture. Well, if you're not dressing the same way, if you haven't expressed support like that, what's going on? Why are you not in the crowd? And so I want to answer this question in two ways. First, what our attitude should be, and this was asked at the end, what our attitude should be towards folks in that community, or even just, you can even extrapolate this to people outside of the church in general, but specifically to the LGBTQ plus community. So our attitude should actually be rooted in what God's attitude is towards sinners and the way that Scripture presents humanity. So first of all, it's fair to say that we affirm the dignity of anyone in that community because they've been created by the image of God, or in the image of God, not because they have certain sexual or gender preferences. So it's not that we view them as subhuman or less than human or anything like that. And I think it's fair to say that portions of the church at large have not always been great about that. And the way that some Christians have spoken about LGBTQ people has been extremely less than helpful and not actually rooted in what God's attitude is toward them. And so it's fair to say, again, we affirm that they have dignity because they have been created in the image of God. Second, we ought to love them, right? We ought to love anyone in that community because we're called to do so. Right? The scripture repeatedly tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the scripture goes as far as to tell us, and this isn't to say that your average LGBTQ plus person is an enemy, but the scripture goes as far to tell us to love our enemies. And so even if there's any question about that, that command should answer that question. The scripture doesn't really withhold us from showing love to the people in community around us. And so we love them because we're called to do so. And also, in that passage in Acts, Paul uses this phrase, until the day that he has appointed to judge the world. Until that day comes, so until Trent was talking about this morning about the day that Jesus returns in judgment, until that comes, God's love is toward all mankind in his call to faith in Jesus. So that call stands open for any to come and believe in what Jesus has done for them. And that is God's love toward them to seek their repentance and his desire that all men be saved. And so that should be our attitude as well, right? We should have a loving attitude. Our primary concern toward people in that community or anyone else is to call them to faith in Jesus as Savior and King, not primarily policing their behavior. So I think we can get super bogged down in this conversation about, well, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, consider what we talked about in Ephesians when we were talking about when Paul sort of starts outlining these rules that were to follow. They were primarily directed at the church, right? They were primarily directed at the people that are in the house. And it's not that being outside of Christianity gets you a free pass to do whatever you want. You certainly would incur judgment on yourself from God if you're not found in Christ. And on top of that, it's fair to say that the closer we live according to God's standards, the better ordered our life and society will be because they flow from God and they're good. But our primary concern isn't what people are doing or not doing. It's calling them to faith in Jesus as their Savior and as their King. But at the same time, we don't affirm the validity of the worldview that undergirds it. And so, in a sense, you know, while we support the dignity of everyone as a human being, we don't affirm the things that are claimed. For instance, we don't even affirm this concept that we can define ourselves by our sexual preference. The Bible doesn't look at things that way, right? We've talked about that. The Bible doesn't describe us as, well, I'm heterosexual, I'm homosexual, I'm this. The Bible doesn't offer us sort of those as the primary categories to understand ourselves in. And so if that's sort of our attitude, how do we respond? Like, what can we say? What can we do? And these are just some quick thoughts. I hope they're helpful. I'm probably going to miss some stuff. Feel free to chat with me or any of the other sponsors. I'm sure we have some experience and some other things that would be helpful to you in dealing with questions like this. But one of the most helpful questions you can ask in just about any situation is, what do you mean by that? So if somebody was to ask you, you know, do you support the gay community? It may be helpful to say, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you to support the gay community? And what that might do is that might help you be able to sort of answer in such a way that to make it clear that, you know, you're not waiting with a torch and a pitchfork in the back of your car because you think everyone in that community should be immediately burned as quickly as possible. But at the same time, be able to answer, you know, no, I don't believe that that is a way in which God has called men to act. I believe that God has made very clear that what a sexual relationship is meant to look like, what marriage is meant to be, what gender is meant to be. But at the same time, like I said, we're not out on a witch hunt looking to round people up, which certain folks have probably gotten that impression. And so to try to, again, ask a question like, what do you mean? What does it mean for you to support a community? Might get them to say some things that'll help you sort of answer the question in a way that's not just yes or no, to be able to kind of convey some of God's truth in your answer. And as you do that, look for opportunities to discuss some of the underlying assumptions, right? So we said that one of those is that happiness, so what makes me truly happy as a person, is found in sexual fulfillment. The Bible doesn't talk about happiness that way, right? The Bible talks about happiness being in communion with God and with one another under his word and under his rule. Knowledge of who we truly are coming from inside ourselves versus outside ourselves, and the differences between, say, befriending and affirming, right? One of the things I would highlight there is, for example, and before I say this, I'll acknowledge that not everyone agrees with what I'm about to say. There's some disagreement here. This is my personal take. So if you're curious, you can ask around and see who disagrees with me. But for example, going to have lunch with a gay couple, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, right? I think that's engaging with someone on a perfectly normal way, in a perfectly normal way that you might engage with anyone that you wanted to befriend. And it's a good opportunity to to let them know that even though you, they may know that you disagree with their lifestyle and you believe that God is against what their lifestyle is, that you haven't written them off as people, right? And you can still engage with them in that way. However, I would say, and this is where there's some disagreement, I would say that, for instance, going to a supposed wedding of two gay or two lesbian people or anything like that, I would not do that because that is implicitly affirming that what is happening there is good or makes sense, right? And what we said is that God actually says, no, this is not marriage. You can't redefine marriage that way. Marriage is only one thing. And so there's a difference, I think, in our actions where we have to draw a line between I'm befriending this person and I'm interacting with them and I'm leaving open the opportunity to preach the gospel to them, or I'm doing things and acting in such a way that affirms or seems to give my blessing to things that God has said ought not to be. Now, ultimately, what I'm sort of asking you to do is to try to be clear and to try to be concise and to be thoughtful in your words. And it might sound like a cop-out, right? Because it might sound like easier to say, no, I don't support the gay community, and then we take whatever comes. But it's not, right? It's an effort to be gracious with our words, to be clear about what we believe. And frankly, even speaking this way isn't going to be enough to avoid being called a homophobe or a transphobe and being ousted from social circles. Because remember, we talked about the way that our culture views that sexual identity is so fundamental that to say it's wrong, even if you were to say, you know, what happens in private, I'm not particularly interested in policing, but it's wrong, that's enough for culture to toss you out on your bottom. So it's not that we're trying to cop out and get away from ramifications, but we're just trying to be as gracious as we can and as clear as we can and leave the door open enough to be able to share the gospel and show the love of Christ to people. So those are just some quick thoughts about how maybe to respond to that kind of question. Again, feel free to talk to me, talk to any of the sponsors. If there's a specific situation, we're always happy to walk through that with y'all and just talk about some ways that you might be able to respond. But again, the one thing that I want to remember and stress to you is that the thing we're most interested in is calling men and women to believe in Jesus. And that does sometimes require saying, hey, this practice you're engaged in is sinful and Christ died for that. But we're not primarily interested in getting people to behave a certain way whether they come to Christ or not. There's going to come a day where the overlap is completed and Jesus' rule and reign is extended throughout everywhere a man is. And at that point, things will work exactly the way Jesus wants them to. And he will do that by returning. And in the meantime, we're to spread his gospel and to grow his church through the preaching of the gospel and the raising up of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. So like I said, I hope that's helpful. Always happy to answer more questions around that. Any immediate questions? I'm going to go out on a limb and risk me having to answer. Val.
This is kind of loaded. So I have a friend who has a friend that claims to be of the homosexual, and they believe in Christ. They believe that they themselves is a Christian, but they believe a different version of the Bible, and they say our version of the Bible is incorrect. Have you heard of that particular version? I don't even know what it is.
I don't know that I've heard of a specific version, but I have heard, my guess would be that I have heard there are different interpretations of when the Bible discusses homosexuality. So one of the things that people will try to say, so for example, Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. One of the things people will try to say is, well, the real problem, right, as evidenced by when the angels show up, is that they were engaging in non-consensual behavior, right? All these guys from the town show up and they essentially want to rape the angels that show up. And that's really the problem, is that's what was going on. And it's not that they were just living in a consensual and loving relationship, and the Bible doesn't condemn that. And so it may be something along those lines where those kinds of passages have been tweaked a little bit to try to reflect that way of thinking. But overall, I think a few quick answers, and it is a loaded question, so I don't have all of the resources I need to try to answer it. But there are some good folks that have done very good work pushing back on that idea. As essentially our modern culture trying to rewrite its sensibilities into an ancient culture that simply didn't exist. And also, it's important to look at this is where I think having things like creeds and confessions and looking at the historical teaching of the church is critically important. When you do that, you really come to see that that is a completely unorthodox take on that situation. And so there's never been any argument in that direction until it was culturally necessary to make that argument. right? And then when it became culturally necessary, people tend to look for ways to make Christianity make sense with the cultural opinion that they want to have. And so that's what I would, is that helpful? And so that's, I think that's actually a helpful point, is that the temptation, right, is to, we're being inundated with this cultural idea. And I mean, everyone wants to fit in, right? It'd be easier if we could all just be like, yeah, you know what, that's fine, that's cool, God's cool with that. And so our sort of instinct is to say, okay, what can I do with this? How can I find something here to make this cultural opinion make sense? That's not the first question, right? The first question isn't, how can I take Scripture and make it say what I want it to say? The first question is, what has Scripture said? And so that means going back to the Bible. It means going back to, again, what has the church always taught? What have God's people always believed? And it's not to say that church teaching is perfect throughout all of history. Obviously, that's not the case. And obviously, we have disagreements even among people who are genuine believers. But historically, there are a number of things that the church has been extremely clear on, and this is one of them. Any other questions? Shoot.
Okay, so if you have to, like, say, be around somebody that is, like, gay or whatever, like, all the time, and, like, you try to be kind in a way and, like, tell them that you don't agree with it, but not, like, belittle them or whatever, but they've just made it super clear that they don't want to have anything to do with your religion, as they call it, and they're just, like, constantly trying to, like, change you and make you think that what they're doing is correct and that you're wrong and everything. So, like, my question is kind of, like, how do you take that and, like, try and not lose what you're believing? Because, like, a lot of their points are very, like, valid. Like, they actually make sense. But, like, at the same time, like, everything in the Bible, it makes sense, too. So it's, like, very confusing because, like, the world makes sense in some areas, but the Bible also makes sense in other areas. And it just gets very confusing because, like, I honestly don't know which I'm supposed to believe or if I'm, like, supposed to believe both or what. Like, I know, like, Christian people are constantly saying, like, well, this is what's right. And it's just, like, it's kind of confusing to know, like, for sure which one is correct or which one isn't.
Yeah, absolutely. We're going to get to a little bit of that in a minute, but I think one of the important things, again, is to first of all understand that oftentimes worldviews and things that are not completely true often have some element of truth to them, right? Because to construct a worldview that people believe in and that people will adhere to, if it's completely false, right, nobody's going to believe it, right? So the worldview... wrong worldviews often have something that is true to them. And so the fact that there is some truth within a worldview is not necessarily evidence that the whole thing is true, right? So that's the first point. And also a lot of the things that I think a lot of things you hear, or a lot of things that I've heard, is things around this idea of, well, how can you tell me that who I feel I am inside is not what I am? Or love is love and we all just want to be accepted. And what that's hitting on, I think, is the very real truth that there is something within us that is inherently valuable. There is something inside of us that should be loved and respected simply because we are. The problem is that the worldview that has sort of encapsulated the movement of acceptance sees that something as what my sexual preference is primarily, right? So if I have a sexual preference in a certain direction and you don't accept that, that is not loving to me and that is not accepting me for who I truly am. Whereas the Bible comes and says, well, who you truly are is not what you feel yourself to be. It's not what you may have decided yourself to be. It's not who you're sexually attracted to, but it's that you are made in the image of God. And that is the reason that you are owed dignity and owed love and owed respect. And I'm going to hit the second part of your question, and I know I'm trying to, like, go off the cuff and also not go super late. So we'll try to catch up, maybe Sarah too, and talk a little bit more. Does that sound good? Because I can't hit everything right this second. Is that fair? Okay. But we are going to get to the second part of that in a second. So the second question I want to hit real quick. Let me read that one for you. Other question: many of us older teens have girl or boyfriends. How do we sustain / grow our relationships without sex? I'm surprised I have to ask this question, but since culture constantly pushes boundary-free sex lives as normal, it can be hard to keep a moral standard in sight. And so what this question is hitting on is, you know, we talked about in God's ordering of humanity, God has made very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman, and then sex exists only within the context of marriage. Whereas the culture, not just from a homosexual perspective, but firstly, actually, before even a lot of that movement started, was the movement to view even just heterosexual sex as a recreational activity. It's something we do because we enjoy it, it gives us pleasure, and that's it. We need to get the boundaries away from that. We should be able to do that whenever we want, with whomever we want, and that's that. And so what this question is getting at is living in that culture, living where that's the message we're hearing. As you enter into a relationship with boyfriend, girlfriend, how do you look at God's standard? Essentially, how do you keep the purity that God calls you to in mind? And I would even extend this question to outside of those relationships. One of the things that's really entered into common culture, even within the last 15 years, obviously accessibility to things like pornography has exploded. And there's been a cultural push to say, not just is it super available, but this is totally fine. It's not any better to engage in that from God's perspective, because that disrupts the sanctity of what the sex relationship is in marriage just as much as actually having sex outside of marriage. All it really does is take away a lot of the potential consequences for you. And so really the answer to this question, the reason I say that, is for everybody, whether you're actively in a relationship or not. The first way I would answer that question is to acknowledge that it's hard, okay? We can kind of talk about these things sometimes and give you the idea that, well, you know what, just suck it up, don't do it, cut it out. I'm not going to do that to you. It's hard. The sexual desires that God has built into humanity are real, and it is a good thing. And God designed it that way, but that also means that we are having to fight that natural desire, and having, when it's not being able to be acted out in God's way. So it's hard, right? And part of acknowledging that something's hard is, one piece of advice is, so it's hard to climb Mount Everest, right? It's like super hard. People like die trying to do it, right? You don't show up at the base of Mount Everest and go, I'm going to climb this bad boy today. Everything's going to be fine. We acknowledge something's hard. That means you need to think about it in advance, right? Don't get yourself into a situation that you've never planned for, never thought about, and go, well, what do I do now? You know, how am I going to climb this mountain? And so as we sort of try to answer this question, a couple just mental things. Understand the purpose of human relationships. One of the things that we're being constantly hit with in culture is that sex is the pinnacle of a relationship. It's the pinnacle of happiness. And even as Christians, we can sometimes talk about sex in a way, and marriage in a way, that it's sort of the end goal of our human existence. And that's not the truth. It's not the case. That's not how the Bible presents these things. So understand the purpose of human relationships, right? God created man in his image, and God is a Trinity. God has existed in fellowship in the three persons of the Godhead, and therefore the reason we need relationship is because we're created in his image. And then understand the purpose of romantic relationships, right? There's practical reasons. So God ordained marriage because and sex because if he didn't, I guess he could have come up with some other way to make sure that the earth was filled with humans, but he didn't. He came up with this way. And so there's practical reasons why those romantic relationships were created by God. But there's also this image of Christ and his church that Paul talks about. And that may seem like one of these like weird theological concepts, but when you start to consider that romantic relationships are meant to resemble how Christ deals with his church and how Christ loves his church, that really elevates our human romantic relationships to a place that the world simply never elevates them. And it gives us a respect for, it should give us a respect for them to look at them and treat them as God does. So with that in the back of your minds, practical thoughts, we hit this a little bit, have boundaries, right? So what exactly those look like are going to differ from person to person. And y'all are still, even though some of you took M&Ms, y'all still all live with your parents, I think, or, you know, caregiver, whoever. But you live under someone's authority in a house. And so part of those boundaries are going to be whatever you're told the boundaries are. And your parents or those that are looking after you or loving you were given to you for a reason by God. And you need to respect that. That is not a popular statement. I would have hated to hear that and probably ignored it. But it is what it is. And God has given you those people in your life to help establish boundaries that you're not prepared to establish. My wife often reminds me that the human brain doesn't finish fully developing until 25. So for me, I'm not, I know you probably all think I'm like 40 something, but I'm not that far off of like final development. So I'm still figuring some stuff out. But yeah, like it's just a fact of life that like you're not in a position in life where you're able to always make the best decisions. It just is what it is. And so allow those who are looking after you to help you by putting boundaries in place and put them in yourself. You do know yourselves to some extent. You may not be fully brain developed, but you're there. You're getting there. And so you know, hey, I was in this situation and man, this temptation was almost too much for me to handle. You know what? Don't go in that situation again. This is something that sounds simple and stupid, but it's just super practical. Be prepared to talk about these things with your parents. And you know what? If you get into a serious relationship where there's coming a point where you're actually being tempted and having opportunity to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, you need to be able to talk about that and say, how do we view these things? Make sure you view them the same way and talk about how you're going to establish boundaries together to not go down those roads and to stay away from that. Take care how you process what you're taking in culturally. So a lot of stuff we watch, listen to, et cetera, is really hammering home and glorifying sex into something that it's not meant to be. And so just as you're taking that stuff in, make sure you're filtering it to say, you know what, the way this is speaking about this isn't actually the way God has spoken about it. Have someone to confide in. Not just your friends, because your friends are probably at more or less the same stage of wisdom and development as you. And they're also your friends. And so one of the things that means is they are less likely to say, hey, you're being a real idiot. Because we don't want to lose our friends. We don't want to make our friends hate us. Yes.
What if you're our friend?
I said same age friend. Oh. No, that was the context. That's context. Hold that thought. But yeah, and not that you shouldn't have friends your age that you can kind of talk through, same sex, ideally, friends your age that you can talk through these things with. But you need folks outside of that. I know any of us as sponsors are willing to chat with you about these things, to check in with you, to pray with you, to try to help any way we can. Your other deacons, shepherding group leaders, pastors, it's the kind of stuff that we are all here for. Take advantage of that opportunity because we may be friends to some extent, but if I have to tell you you're an idiot, I'll tell you you're an idiot. Because at the end of the day, if we're not friends for a couple years, we'll be okay. Last thought on this particular line, guys. This is for you, guys, and I'm using that in a gendered way. Sometimes culture, and even in the church, we can talk about guys as if y'all have no control over yourselves. Like a woman comes in wearing the wrong thing and you're just... That's not true. Right. That's exactly my point. Now, the crash the car is a little excessive trip. But we can get this idea that like, oh, this, I saw a woman in lingerie and so my mind's just gone on, you know, I can't do anything. It's false. Okay, you guys are responsible for yourselves. Okay, step up and be more than the culture thinks you are. Okay, let the Spirit work in you. Pray, let the Word of God dwell in you and don't give in to temptation. Yes, there's something to be said about not leading one another into temptation, but ultimately, no matter what happens, if you decide to sin in that way, it's on you. It's not, you know, we're not going to go back to the Adam in the garden, hey, she gave me the apple, it's not really my fault. I think you can see in God's curse that he didn't buy that one, right? He didn't say, all right, Adam, you're off the hook. You didn't do anything, it's her fault. You go chill in the garden and I'll get rid of these two. So be more than the culture thinks you are and step up. So those are the two questions that I had. We're just about out of time, so I'm not going to ask for any more questions. But if there are, feel free to ask me. Feel free to ask any of the sponsors. We're here for y'all. And we love you guys, and we want to see you love Jesus and thrive. And whatever we need to do to help with that, you know, we're here for. Talk to your parents. That's a super awkward conversation sometimes. It's okay. Your parents were teenagers once, too, and chances are they were just as stupid as any of you might be. I can speak from experience. I was at least as dumb as all of you, if not dumber.
That's a big claim.
I understand that. I've been on retreats with almost all of you. I understand that claim. I will say I did not often take money to do dumb stuff, which actually makes Jeffrey smarter than me because I just did dumb stuff for free. Jeffrey at least gets money for it. All right, final thought, and this goes back to part of the question you asked. What do we do? How do we deal with this desire to want to float culturally, that as people speak to us and they voice very real concerns, right, of I want to be loved and I want to be accepted and I want to be understood and I want to be seen in that way. That can cause us to doubt. It can cause us to say, man, is this Christianity stuff really, really true? Is this really something I need to hold on to? Because it would be much easier, like I said before, to simply say, yep, free for all, everybody just do whatever you want. I've got Jesus. Y'all don't. That's fine. I'll support you. I support you guys doing everything you want to do. And I'll rearrange parts of scripture to make it work. And we'll all just be happy. But I would encourage you to ask a fundamental question. And this fundamental question might seem to make no sense at first. And the question is this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Was Christ truly resurrected? Because here's the thing. If the resurrection happened, if Jesus died and was buried, like Trent talked about today, and then walked out of that tomb, nothing else matters. Nothing. Because if that's true, if Jesus is really alive today in heaven, nothing else matters. And if that's not true, we're all wasting our time and we're doing nothing here. Out of everything that I've said the last 3 weeks, this is what I want you to listen to. Okay, I'm not foremost concerned how you guys think or how you guys behave. I am concerned about those things, but that's not my primary concern. My primary concern is that you come to know Jesus, who lived a perfectly righteous life for you, Jesus dead for you, buried for you, raised for you, and ascended for you. Because if those things are true, if Jesus has really done those things, and Jesus is really, again, raised from the dead, then the pull of culture, the way the world sees things, it can't matter to us. It can't be ultimately what sways us or what grounds what we believe in. Because if Jesus has raised from the dead, then he's worth following, he's worth obeying, and everything else he's said is true also. Remember that passage in Athens that Paul says, God has fixed the day of judgment, and he's authenticated it because he raised Jesus from the dead. So if that's true, and it is, Jesus really is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father, then we owe him everything, and we owe him all of our allegiance. And whatever comes from standing in the face of a culture that increasingly sees us as hostile and evil is worth it because he's alive and he will save and secure all of those who put their faith in him. So thank you guys again for the past few weeks. Are we praising God? Is that what we're doing? Is that so? The church we grew up in never clapped for anything. So anytime someone claps in like a church setting, I get this little like awkward tension in my chest. Do you get that too?
Oh, I'm sorry. I will clap for you more.
No, no, I'm fine. I'm reformed. I'm reformed for this. Now I'm uncomfortable. Okay, let's pray and we'll call it a day. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, and resurrection on our behalf. And we thank you that he is alive and well, that he is at your right hand, and that we can put our faith in him, and that because he has risen from the dead, nothing else truly matters. That there is glory and there is hope and there is joy coming with him when he comes and in eternity in relationship with you when all things are as they ought to be. And Father, I pray that you would guide and guard and protect everyone in this room, that we would long to obey you, to know you, to know how you think about things and to think the same way, that you would sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. And Father, if there's any here that have not fully put their faith in Christ, I pray that they would do so, that they would see him as Savior and as Lord and as worth following. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.